Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're always glad to have you. Last week, we asked for some more requests, and you definitely followed through. Thank you so much for sending us in the hymns that you'd like to sing, starting with one right here in our sanctuary. Brother Mike has requested one of his favorites, hymn 287, Softly and Tenderly. Let's sing all three verses. It's always a pleasure to remember that no matter how far we roam, Jesus is always bidding us to come home. If you have a special request, visit us at our website, saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link, choose a song in our hymnal, and we are always looking forward to singing them with you in the coming Sabbath. Our next song is just two pages over, The Savior is Waiting, hymn 289. Let's do all two verses.
To him. steps toward the Savior, my friend. You'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart He'll abide. Time after time He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in.
Amen. Thank you for singing with us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You're always waiting for us with open arms, waiting for us to open our hearts, to allow You to come in. Lord, we ask and pray this morning that You will enter our hearts, that You will live and dwell within us, that we can share the joy of knowing You with others, being more like You each day. Lord, we ask also that Your Spirit will sit as we are learning and growing, the things that You reveal to us in time can really and truly change us. Be with Pastor Mike in the study as well, and bless all of our services. In Your holy name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
I'd like to welcome those of you who are looking in today by one means or another, or just listening in. We welcome you to Central Church here. And we have a free offer for you. You can have a free CD or a DVD of this presentation. If you ask for offer number C21848, C21848, you can order that by calling 916-457-6511 or contact us online at CSH, that's for Central Study Hour, CSH at saccentral.org. Okay, let us begin. We're still, as I mentioned, we're continuing with this theme of oneness. And the theme for this week, actually, which is a subdivision of the main theme, is the most convincing proof. So what do you mean by the most convincing proof? Well, hopefully we'll understand that as we go through here. The proof that Christ lives in us as individuals and a church. There is evidence, there is proof of that if it's really taking place. It shows. And it cannot be, may not be liked, may be loved, may be hated, but it cannot be ignored. Let me read the introduction here. Sabbath afternoon. Last week we studied how unity is made visible through a common message centered on Jesus as Savior and on the truths of Scripture to be emphasized in the time of the end. This week, we focus on the visible unity of the church in its expression in the day-to-day lives of Christians and the mission of the church. So last week, it was looking at the truths that unite us. Today, it's looking at us being united in our day-to-day lives and in the mission of the church, which we've been called to forward in the name of Jesus, right? He said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He said, therefore, go. So Sunday, the title is Under the Cross of Jesus. And again, I'll just introduce this section here. Like many other spiritual blessings God gives His people, church unity is also a gift of God. Unity is not a human creation through our efforts, our good works, and intentions. We may try to do that, and maybe, you know, if you're all in the same political party, you may try and keep a unity just to be able to beat the other united, the other political party. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. But what we're talking about here is a totally different form of unity. Fundamentally, Jesus Christ creates that unity through his death and his resurrection. That's why the title of this section is Under the Cross. As we appropriate by faith his death and resurrection through baptism and forgiveness of our sins, we join in common fellowship as we spread the three angels' messages to the world. We are in union with him and in unity with one another. But there's a question as well, which is right here near the beginning, and it says, what event in the life of Jesus is the foundation of unity among us as Seventh-day Adventists? I'll read that again. What event in the life of Jesus is the foundation of unity among us as Seventh-day Adventists? And I think it's Pam. There you go, Pam. You're reading John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52.
And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad.
Thank you very much. This is Caiaphas. This is Jesus' trial. And the man did not realize that he was actually being a prophet, not a godly prophet, an ignorant prophet, if you will. And he says, it's expedient that this one man should die for the nation. How true could that be? How true was it? But you notice it went on from there in the last verse, latter part of verse 52. It says that he, that is Jesus, through his death, through his sacrifice, should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So we see here that it's looking here at a much larger circle. And we here this morning, members of this church, we are part of those who are scattered abroad that John commented on. He says that he would bring together in one children of God that are scattered abroad. We all come from different backgrounds. Some of us even come from different countries. That's why we sound a little different, maybe act a little different, because we bring some of the culture with us. But we're all a varied bunch of individuals, aren't we? But nonetheless, we're here this morning not as members of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or popular, whatever the terms are, forget it, I'm not a politician. We're not here this morning. We're here because we have a mission far greater than choosing a president or a Congress, even though they have their place. We're here this morning because we're part of a body that is united in Jesus Christ, that are being brought together, washed clean, forgiven, sanctified, made one through the blood of his cross, to have a mission that is second to none. That's why we're here today. And I said it, I think it was last week or the week before. I look around, we've got different skin shades. And we're not fighting, are we? We get on good. Praise the Lord. Don't you feel good about that? I do. That's how it should be. So, we're all here because we appreciate deeply, or we should be, the love of God that was demonstrating and giving his son as a gift to die for us all. And Jesus made it clear, as we just alluded to, that many of those would be Gentiles. They would become a part, united in this great family, united in this great mission to take the gospel to the world. In John 10, I want to read this very quickly. John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this world, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. As Jesus separated the wheat from the chaff in what we would call the Jewish church, so he's also going to separate the wheat from the chaff in the Christian church, right? He's going to separate the false from the true, the unfaithful from the faithful. And in the last case scenario, in our time in which we live, he's going to call them out of what we call spiritual Babylon. He's going to draw a line in the sand. The cross was a line in the sand in the time of the Jewish church. Some resisted, they didn't want it, but others crossed that line, and so he united those. They came out of this false, or this what had become a perverted religious system in Judaism. And at the end time, we have this spiritual Babylon, which is a conglomeration of all kinds of perverted religion, mixed together with spiritism and who knows what else, human philosophy, human tradition, perverted in interpretation of scripture. It's all this one ball. And Jesus has drawn a line in the sand, and through his cross and through the truths that he preached, there are people, that line is going to be a separator, it's going to be a cleaver, and there will be those who will stay in Babylon, but there will be many who will leave the tribes of Babylon and come and join themselves with Jesus and his other faithful children on this other line. We'll be united in the truth. And this is going to happen just before Jesus comes. In fact, let me read from Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1, 4, and 5. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lighted with his glory. And verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And in verse 5 it says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So there's going to be this coming out. And those who come out, they will be in unity. There will be a oneness through the cross of Christ, but also not just the cross, but the truths. And the special truth for this last hour is it will be those who will stand on the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus and all that that represents. That's right there in Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There's going to be that coming out. And it's taking place now. It's been taking place since the mid-1800s. This time it's kind of slowed down, and it's not going the fastest it should be right now because of various things. But there is coming a moment in the very, 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 very near future. And when I say future, don't think, oh, that means it's still some far off. No, it could begin next week, where we're going to see catalysts suddenly click into place. We're going to see things happen whereby this message will begin to go like fire in the stubble. And you and I, if we're asleep, we need to wake up, because probation is just about to close. Everything that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, everything that we've read that they wrote, everything we've read in Daniel and Revelation, these things are going to come to pass right before our eyes. And I will say this, if there's one or two of us here that will go to sleep before Jesus comes, I tell you what, you won't sleep for very long, because we're almost there. So we need to be part of this group. Now, so this last gathering of God's true Christians will be through the cross, in the truth, in Jesus Christ. And also as well, they will be gathered together as one in a common baptism. Let's look at almost the last paragraph in Sunday. It says, and furthermore, we also experience this unity in Christ through baptism. You're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you've never been baptized, then you should be. And I don't mean sprinkling, and I don't mean being showered with rose petals. There's all different kinds of different ideas of baptism. You need water. We have a big baptistry right up here. And if you've never been baptized, I want to appeal to you. Don't waste any more time. You can talk to Pastor Chris, Pastor Fred. You can talk to me. You can talk to any of the elders. Talk to whoever you want if you don't know who to go to, and they'll tell you who to go to. And we will study with you and we'll prepare you for baptism. If you've known for years you should have been baptized, and I always give this appeal when it's my turn to do a baptism, you need to not put off till tomorrow what you should have done maybe years ago. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Is that true? Yes, it is very, very true. Monday, Ministry of Reconciliation. Let's go to Monday. And again, I'll begin by reading a little bit of the introduction here. Our world is certainly known for its disorder, troubles, wars, and conflicts. And talk about a sudden and unexpected disorder. I guess we've all heard about the fire in Paradise, haven't we? As we were driving to church today, we live in Rockland, it's a little higher up, we came down towards Sacramento. Just got near the split and then boom, there was this curtain of smoke. And we're actually sitting in it today. The sun's shining, but the sun looks kind of copper colored. Let's pray for our dear friends in Paradise. Yeah, the church burned down. Part of the hospital was damaged, some of the school was damaged, and I think we've got 300 of our families that are homeless. And there's a brand new pastor, Steve Hamilton. My daughter Debbie went to evangelistic school with him. Just brand new, he's been there about a week. He has no church. His congregation is scattered. He just rented a house and it's burned down. So pray for him as well, and all the other people there. So our world is certainly known for disorder, troubles, wars, and conflicts. All these factors affect our lives at the personal, community, and national levels. At times it appears our entire lives are in conflict. But disunity and disorder will not prevail forever. God is on a mission to bring about cosmic unity. Whereas sin has resulted in disharmony, God's eternal plan for reconciliation brings peace and wholeness. So let's just take a look at what God has done to effect such a reconciliation, beginning where it was first witnessed, and that is in the first century church. That's where it all began. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 13 through 16 and just comment a little bit as we do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We're looking here at reconciliation, right? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I was writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, there'd be a few Jews there, but by and large, this was a Gentile church. So he's really addressing this to them. He says, but now you, he says, now in Jesus Christ, you were sometimes far off. You have been nigh, you've been brought nigh through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What Paul is talking about here, this middle wall of partition, is on about your Gentiles. He says, and I'm a Jew. And he says, you know, we never had dealings with one another for thousands of years. And especially being a Jew, you Gentiles know, we had this wall of partition. We had the ceremonial law. And in that ceremonial law, we had a thing called circumcision. And you could not be a Jew if you weren't circumcised. And you good folks, you weren't circumcised. So you were out there. You were not part of the covenant. But he says, things have changed now. Oh, and by the way, you know, God always had the door open, even in the New Testament, for Gentiles to become part of Israel. It's Isaiah 56 or 50, somewhere around there, speaks about the eunuchs and the foreigners that will keep my Sabbath. So that door was always open. But the Jews especially, they shut it tight. They were very exclusive. But anyway, he's talking now back here. This middle wall of partition is taken down. He says, we're all one. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is not the Ten Commandment law. Some people will look at this and say, see, Ten Commandments is done away with. No, it says the law of commandments contained in ordinances or ceremonies or religious rites. There are no religious ceremonies and no religious rites in the Ten Commandments. It's a totally different law. It's what we call the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile, and that's the word, we're on about the ministry of reconciliation, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So this difference, this enmity between Jews and Gentiles, the cross gets rid of that enmity, and they're all reconciled together in Jesus Christ. It's also worthy of note that the cross is not the only means of reconciling just Jews and Gentiles. The cross also was involved and still is involved in reconciling things not just on earth, but also in heaven. Still in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, I want to read this, Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. So what does he mean by that? Well, because of sin, we were separated from God. And Jesus has died, and we're reconciled to God. But there's angels in heaven, and in those other worlds, there must be gazillions of planetary systems out there where there are unfallen beings. Maybe look slightly different features from us, but very noble-looking beings. Sinless, pure, just, you know, we were good looking when we were first made. At least Adam and Eve were. But, you know, the bloom's off the rose, right? I mean, because of sin, very much so. But, you know, one day we're going to be all beautiful again, like the beings on other worlds. That God also wants to reconcile us to. And when we pass through those heavenly portals, and we're all glorious in the glory of Jesus Christ, and there's not a trace of sin, you know, there's no wrinkles, there's no little things going on today. It was just, not just beautiful. I'm not trying to sound vain or frivolous. God is the author of beauty, you know that? He's not the author of vanity, no. But God is the author of beauty. If you see a beautiful little child, and they're all beautiful, you look in the beautiful face of a little child, that's beautiful. God is the author of that. And if you're fortunate to have been born very pretty or beautiful or handsome, God created you. Don't let it go to your head. That's our problem as human beings. We let things go to our heads. But you know, in heaven, God can make us all just stunningly handsome and beautiful, and we'll be humble. You know, we won't want to be doing what we may often do down here. So what God is going to do when we go through those gates, we will be reconciled also to all the heavenly host. We can fellowship with angels. We can, once in a while, we may see an angel. I never have. I've never heard an angel's voice, but I've had evidences of angels in my life. I know that for a fact. I'll look in the face of my angel. I'll look in the face of other beings from other worlds. And we'll all look at one another, and we'll all have one thing in common. We'll all be one, but we will know this. Whether we were sinners down here or not, or unfallen beings on some planet way out there, we'll all know that we were reconciled to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. It will all be for that. And you know, in heaven, it won't just be us who will bow down and worship Jesus. It's going to be the angels and everybody else. Because we experience what's going down here, but they're watching what's going down here. They watched it for thousands of years. And they'll say, Lord, what a reconciliation you've effected. What a wonderful God indeed you are. And also as well, going to the lesson itself, it speaks about one other aspect of reconciling things in another realm, not just this one. Very last paragraph, Monday, Ministry of Reconciliation. Last paragraph, point number 3. Through this ministry of reconciliation, the church tells the universe that God's plan of redemption is true and powerful. The great controversy is about God and his character. What has the devil said? The devil said about God, you're not a loving God, you're unkind, you're an unjust God. You've made a law that's impossible for human beings to keep. You made a law that was impossible even for me and my angels to keep, which is a lie, of course. But he's very good at putting forward his case. And the devil has impugned God. He says, you're arbitrary, you're not unloving, you're not loving. You're so overly just that anybody who doesn't keep your law, you're going to destroy them. Well, Jesus came down to this earth in human flesh, and he struggled like we do. And as a human being, he showed that the law of God could be perfectly kept. He didn't come as a lesser God, he came as a human being. He was divine, but he put that on hold. He had to get down on his knees like we need to get down on our knees when he was tempted. And he overcame. And we, through divine grace, can do the same thing. But okay, so Jesus overcame. And he successfully became a sinless sacrifice on the cross. He intercedes for us. But it's gone on for another 2,000 years. Why didn't he just bring it all to an end after he died for us? Because the devil wasn't done with his argument. Well, all right, Jesus did it. But, you know, he was still a little different. He was still God, true, but he never used his divinity. But nonetheless, we'll give the devil the benefit of the doubt. So God said, okay, we're going to let this go another 2,000 years. And we'll see now if Jesus' disciples can live as he lived. God hasn't had a generation that's done that yet, but he's going to have one. And we can be it, and we should be it. And if we don't want to be part of it, he'll find somebody who will. And he may find what we might class as Gentiles. You know, we're spiritual Israel. There's people out there in the streets of Sacramento, the streets of Los Angeles, New York, that looked upon as lowlifes. We're going to have a few surprises. It's going to be people like that at the end who will hear the message. They'll give their lives to Jesus. And he's going to use these people, ordinary people. We're going to use them and fill them with his spirit, and they will be the ones who will bring glory to him. But we can all be part. They can be part of us, and we can be part of them, right? Through Jesus Christ. Okay, so this great controversy thing. Inasmuch as the church cultivates unity and reconciliation, the universe sees the working out of God's eternal wisdom. Okay, I was planning this week to go a little faster, but I see I'm just finishing Monday. Let's go to Tuesday. We've got some time left. Practical unity. Now, what is practical unity? Well, let me read the introduction here on Tuesday's part. It says, in 1902, Ellen G. White wrote, what Christ was in his life on this earth, that every Christian is to be. Well, I guess I already stole the thunder with what I was just talking about, but we'll still proceed here. He is our example, not only in his spotless purity, but in his patience, gentleness and winsomeness of disposition. I just love that. You know what it is to be winsome? You know, some people think that Jesus was just maybe glum and serious. He had a heavy weight on his shoulders, but he was winsome. There was this something about him that attracted people to him. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But in patience, gentleness, and winsomeness of disposition, that was Signs of the Times, 1902. These words are reminiscent of Paul's appeal to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So for Christ's sake and in appreciation of his great love and sacrifice for us, we should seek to emulate his godly life, right? We're required to, but we should desire to want to emulate his godly life to bring glory to him. And this pattern is presented to us, the pattern of his life, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 4. And Dane's going to read. Dane, when we're ready, I'd like you to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through to chapter 5 and verse 2.
Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, putting the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself to us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Thank you very much, Dane. I think that was the longest reading I've ever given anybody during Sabbath school. there's so much in here, so I'm not going to go through it with a fine tooth comb, but we see characteristics here that we're admonished to demonstrate, but they're all a reflection of Jesus. You go to verse 25, it says, put away lying. Did Jesus ever lie? He always spoke the truth, right? He was truthful. He was honest, and that's how we need to be. Verse 26 says, don't be angry. Was Jesus ever angry? Well, he had some righteous indignation once in a while, didn't he? But that is not the kind of anger it's talking. This is speaking about carnal anger, and there is a great difference. It's all right to have some righteous indignation. But when you have it, you need the same righteous God to help you express that, because you can easily cross the line. So, but still, I think you get the point. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Did Jesus ever steal? No, he was honest, wasn't he? We should be like that. 29, no corrupt communication. Everything he said was just pure. It was clean. 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Certainly he didn't do that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil spirit and malice, none of that in Jesus. Verse 32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Was Jesus kind and tender-hearted? Absolutely. If he wasn't, where would we be? And so he says, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be followers of Christ as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. You see, he's listed all these things above here, but now he's telling us, walk in love, walk the same way, emulate the same lifestyle. And walk in love as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And that's where I'm going to come back just for a moment. We read, didn't we, that Jesus had patience, gentleness, and winsomeness of disposition. Winsomeness meant that people who'd been beaten down by the Pharisees and even their neighbors, and maybe with good reason, maybe they were just wretched, troublemaking, horrible people, and they were put in their place. But consequently, they were bitter. They felt nobody loved them, and they didn't love anybody else. Just grumpy, toxic kind of people. And we find people like that. But those people would maybe hang around the edge of the crowd to see, who is this preacher from Galilee? And they stand there and they look. There's a lot of people studied Jesus' life, you know, many from a distance. They'd look and they'd see something about him. And maybe they would be one of those people who would try and seek people out like Nicodemus when nobody else was around. And they go seek him out because they felt somehow, they felt their wretchedness, but they felt there was something about him. There was a winsomeness. They felt they could go to him. And they could talk to him. Maybe a little at first, just a little guarded, but then as they saw, he didn't have this judgmental attitude. They felt they'd start to open their heart. Sometimes these people maybe had stuff being bottled up for years and it would start coming out. Maybe just reduced tears and sobbing. And Jesus would, now I'm using a little bit of license here, you understand. But I'm sure it happened. And then just let it all out, and all this sorrow and loneliness. And Jesus would just put his hand on their shoulder, and they'd look up and think, what is he looking at? How is he looking at me? And they'd see just this look of compassion. A look without a word being said. I know how you feel. I know what you've been through. It's okay. We need more people in the world like that, don't we? We do. You know, this world is full of hustle and bustle, and we get wound up, and we get busy, and we can get a little hard. This world is calculated to just make us hard people. That's why we need to take time out. We ourselves go to Jesus and experience his winsomeness toward us and his love and his compassion, that it will soften our hearts, that we'll go out charged with that same love and be those people who have time to listen to other people. We have time to make time for other people, people that everybody else just shoves away. Let us be different. Let us be filled with compassion, and let us also be a sweet smelling savor in a world that very often, so for so many, it just stinks, right? So, through the grace of God, we can be all of this through his grace. And we can be, as was said about the apostles, these men here, they've turned the world upside down. These men, we can tell, they've been with Jesus. And that may have been said with mockery or whatever else in the tone of voice, but whether it was mockery or not, it was still the truth. And it was, they'd been with Jesus in a way that was good, and it showed, and the world was better as a consequence for it. Okay, let's go on to, we're still on Tuesday. Look at this. I think I'm going to have to skip some along here. Anyway, yeah, I'll skip some out, but I think I can pick up here. When we see somebody living such a life, emulating the life of Jesus, and they see a church emulating the life of Jesus, we're on about unity still, right? We become a power to be reckoned with, but we're all still individuals. Every one of us, in our home perhaps, we're the only Christian. In our workplace maybe, in school, we're the only one that possibly is a believer. But we're still to let our light shine. And you know, here's the thing. There's three things happen for a faithful, true, sincere Christian who is letting their light shine among a body of unbelievers. First thing that happens is they tend to make the unbelievers feel kind of uncomfortable. And the reason why we can, and I say we because I hope we live a life like this, the reason why you would make unbelievers feel uncomfortable is because very often, even if people don't want to be a Christian, very often they know what's right, they know what's wrong. And they see the right in your life, and they see you doing it, and they know that they're not doing it, and it makes them feel uncomfortable. It does this with their conscience sometimes. So that's probably the first reaction. Or the second reaction is they want to kind of get you to let your guard down, you know. Stop being so difficult, different. Come and have a beer with me in the bar, you know, that kind of thing. Compromise, and they feel a little different now. Well, he goes to church, but we're having a beer together, so they don't feel quite as bad. And the third one is they want to silence you or get rid of you. Or that might not be easily done, so what we do, you know, they tolerate you, you know, because they don't maybe want to get in trouble with the law. But nonetheless, you are having an impact whether they show it or not. Never underestimate the influence of your own Christian witness. Even in your family, you may get rocks thrown at you, and you think, why do I open my mouth in my house? Why do I open my mouth at home? I always get this. Well, you may need a little bit of tact. God can give you that. But where you get a chance, still let your light shine, because you don't know. You don't know what's going on in the mind and heart and conscience of your own family. God can. You just do what you're told to do and leave the rest with God. Now, because this brings me to my next point. There are those who view the life of a godly Christian, and they may not admit it, but quietly they're kind of attracted. You fascinate them somewhat, but they don't say anything. And I worked with somebody like this a long time ago. You may have heard me talk about George. Have you heard me talk about George in the butcher's shop? Put your hand up if you have. Oh, two more than what I thought. Okay. Well, there's a lot of you haven't, so I'm going to tell you about George. Okay, I was 15 years old. I worked in a butcher's shop. I was a Philistine. This was a long time ago. And I worked with I was just the kid in the store. About six or seven butchers, all grown men. And it was kind of a rough place. It was cold as well, by the way. Very cold. So I should be used to cold. But there was one man in this store, George. He was a Christian. He was a sincere Christian. And the persecution he got was just horrible. But I didn't say anything. I was just this kid, and I would watch him. And when I was around George, I used to swear. I'm not proud of it. I felt that I should watch what I said. I had a respect for him. And I started going in bars very early, and I didn't want to talk about drinking in front of George. I just felt it just wasn't right. Anyway, long story short, he finally left. But you know, he had an impression on me. When I became a Christian several years later, I was just turned 22 years old. One of the first people that came into my mind that I wanted to tell I'd become a Christian, it was George. I couldn't get a hold of him, actually, but he would have probably fallen through the floor to realize that this kid he worked with had been taking notice of him, and this kid now, 7 years later, had become a Christian, and he wanted to tell him about it. He would have been totally floored. But there's the equivalent of that happens, and the equivalent of that might happen to you one day soon, and you'd just be taken by surprise. But one thing will be, you will be glad. In spite of the risks, in spite of the potential persecution, you'll be glad that you let your light shine, because you don't know who's out there watching you. All right, made it to Wednesday. Unity in diversity. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul here is looking at certain different things that are causing some strife and differences and some contention in the church there in Rome. And then some of those things I'll tell you really quickly. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 14 here. I'll read the first two verses. It says, Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. This is a thing to bear in mind. At the beginning of this whole chapter, Paul is not talking about the law being abolished, the moral law being abolished. He's not talking about the abolition of Leviticus chapter 11 with the list between clean and unclean foods. It's none of those things. He's not talking about the Sabbath being abolished. Not a bit. It's none of those things. Some people take it to be that when you read the content of the chapter, but it's not. He's talking about doubtful disputations. He's talking about doubtful things, things that have no salvational value. And in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about people eating meat or vegetables. This relates to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a dispute. There were some of the Gentiles, they were used to eating meat before they were converted to Christianity, used to eating meat that was first offered to idols. They become Christians now, and they realize, you know, should have no idols, so they felt they were violating their conscience by eating meat from the meat market that had been offered to idols. Paul, he said, an idol's nothing to me. Doesn't mean a thing to me. So he said, I could eat meat offered to an idol. And he says, it's just a lump of wood or a piece of metal. Why should I give recognition to it? So I could eat the meat. It's not a problem for me. But he says, but for the sake of my weaker brother, it troubles his conscience. He says, I won't. He said, I'll be vegetarian. So it's that kind of thing. There's another thing, too, about days. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his mind. Some people look at that and say, aha, you see, you don't have to keep the seventh day Sabbath. You can go to church or not go to church any day you want, as long as you keep it to the Lord. He's talking about what? Doubtful disputations. The issue in the early church, the hoopla that took place just because Paul was preaching and letting people know, circumcision's done away with. Look at all the riots, if you will, that took place. If Paul was going around preaching that Sabbath was done away with, could you imagine what things would be like? There's not a word about the Sabbath being done away with because it was being observed. The days he's talking about here are, could be either the Jewish feast days or some days that some people put aside just for fasting. You know, I don't fast on this day. Well, fine. If you don't want to do that, fine, I'm going to eat, but I might fast tomorrow. He says it doesn't matter what the day is. It's not speaking about the Sabbath. None of that thing, none of that kind of a thing. Then he goes in verse, let's move further down here. Verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. Aha! Oh, so there is no unclean food. So Leviticus 11 has been done away with. No, it hasn't. What is the context here? Part of the context is eating food offered to idols. Now, it doesn't actually state that here, but it ties in with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What the context of this is, says, I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself inasmuch as it was offered to idols. That's the issue here. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, if you think it's, you know, then don't eat it. But it's all doubtful disputations. And so in this kind of a setting, you could have, we're on about unity and diversity, you could have unity and you could have these diverse little views on things. They were not salvational. So fine, let's learn to get on together. And when you have these kind of little things happening in a church, just little customs, for the sake of everybody else, don't you ride a hobby horse. Don't you ride a hobby horse. And don't you ride yours. Let's say if it causes a little bit of fun, just keep it to yourself. And go eat whatever you eat at home. Not your pork chops, but whatever you eat. Go eat it at home. Do it to yourself. And let's not bring unnecessary things that can unnecessarily cause strife. Jesus said this prayer in John 17, that you might be one as I and my Father are one. Let's not do anything that's going to stop the prayer of Christ from being fulfilled. Now, there are some other things, yes, that are dealing with vital, non-negotiable truths. Now, that's a different thing. Yeah, you can't have unity in that kind of diversity where the Bible says, you know, let's put it this way. You can't have a church where some say, okay, we just believe in monogamy, and the other half of the church says, we believe in polygamy. Well, let's all just still get together again. No, you can't do that. You can't. That's a false kind of unity in a corrupted kind of force of diversity. You can't do that. But, you know, there's some people in some churches today that they're trying to bring things in, or rather create a false political unity in a church where there's actually violation of certain godly principles. There's a church not too far from here. I won't go into detail. They're trying to, you know, let's have unity with this kind of thing. We need to be broad-minded. Yeah, we need to be broad-minded enough to understand the Word of God, but we need to be narrow-minded if that's the label we get to say, no, thus saith the Lord, I'm not crossing the line with that. Anyway, I've got 1 second left, so there you go. Okay, we'll have to leave it there. I hope you got the point on that last one. It would be a bit like the devil saying to God, you know, why don't you and I sit down and let's come up with a diversity and unity and diversity agreement. And you and I, God, will both coexist in heaven, and I'll do my thing and you do your thing and everything will be great. Totally unworkable, right? Doesn't work. All right. Well, thank you for looking in today. I just want to remind you, you can have offer number, and the number is this, C21848, C21848, free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. If you call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless, and we'll see you next week.